Father in heaven, you have been so good to us this morning already. You've been encouraging us through your word as we've studied it in Sabbath school. You've blessed in our fellowship. You've blessed in song. You've blessed in story. We're so grateful. And Father, we come now to your word. And our confidence is not in me, not in a human being who can speak, but we want to hear your Holy Spirit speak to our hearts. Thank you that you promise us that your word will not return to you void. It's in that confidence now we go to the worship hour in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, if you've been here since the beginning of church service, I need not remind you that we were told about the cries of young Ella. Do you remember that? 3-year-old young lady crying, those wails going out throughout the house. But have you ever heard a grown man wailing, crying, agonizing? Have you heard it? Some of you have, others of you can't relate, but I invite you to go in the scriptures to hear the sound of a grown man wailing the loss of his most beloved son. No, it's actually Jacob. We'll get to David before too long. But first we turn our attention to Jacob. You see, you remember the story, don't you? How Joseph's brothers, his 10 older brothers, had sold him as a slave. And to cover up, imagine, to cover up that terrible deed, what did they do? They took their brother's coat and they smeared it. They soaked it in the blood of a goat. And they bring that soaked garment back to their father. Before those days of DNA testing, the father looks at it. He knows it's Joseph's coat. And it says, when he recognizes it, he said, "It was my son's tunic. It was his coat. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Now let's just stop here for a minute. Who was Joseph anyway? Who was he? The 11th son. Now, some of you said, yeah, well, we go through difficulties, but we grieve over our children because we've only got one or two or three. I mean, surely if you've got 11, it couldn't be too bad to lose one of them, right? No, it doesn't matter how many children you have, right? But this is even more significant, right? It's even more significant. Why? Because Joseph was the oldest child of the only woman that Jacob had ever really loved. This was the woman he had chosen for his wife. It was the child of Rachel. And so here now, he's confronted with the loss of his beloved son. By the way, it is very likely that Jacob believed that the Messiah would be born through Joseph's line. Now, some of you may think that's a stretch because it was typically the oldest that carried on the promise that was given through Abraham and that original promise given to Adam that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent. Do you remember that in Genesis 3? But after all, who was Jacob among the two sons of Isaac? Where was he, first or second? He was the second son. He knew that God could bypass one or more sons to give the birthright to someone else. He had received it. The Messiah was born in Jacob's line. And it is very likely that he was looking for Joseph, the righteous one. By the way, his 10 older brothers, they were pretty nasty. I mean, you see an example of it right here, right? I don't care what kind of home you came up in, but it's not likely in this day and age. Well, maybe I shouldn't say it that way. But I mean, you understand, they did some pretty bad things. And now as Jacob is facing this reality, it says he tore his clothes, he put sackcloth on his waist, and he mourned for his son for a few hours. Is that what it says? For many days he's mourning. But it gets worse than that. All his sons, all his daughters, they try to comfort him, and what happens? It says he refused to be comforted. Why? He said, "I will go down mourning into the grave for my son." Thus, his father wept for him. A grown man agonizing over the loss of his son. And I'd like to suggest to you, as we study this today, this message is speaking to us from Genesis 37 about more than just a man who thousands of years ago lost his son. It's giving us a glimpse of our Heavenly Father, who, like Jacob, dealt with the loss of his beloved son, a victim to jealousy. Have you ever thought about it this way? Those 10 jealous brothers, Joseph has that beautiful coat of many colors. There's another one, privileged, beloved, named Lucifer. The highest created being. And by the way, you hear the name Lucifer, you may not think warm things, but Lucifer means light bearer. Isaiah 14 paints this picture of Lucifer. Oh, how are you fallen from heaven, Lucifer, son of the morning? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be what? Like the Most High. He was right in God's presence. What was this talking about? I will ascend. I will go higher. What is this? He was jealous of God's position. Satan, the privileged being in heaven, the most privileged created being, is what? Jealous. And his jealousy brings sin and suffering not to this planet alone, but to the heart of God. The book, The Desire of Ages, speaking of Jesus on the cross, that great commentary on the Gospels put it this way, upon Christ as our substitute and surety was laid the iniquity of us all. He was counted a transgressor that he might redeem us, redeem you, redeem me from what? The condemnation of the law. The guilt of every descendant of Adam was pressing upon his heart with the terrible weight of sin, the guilt that he bears. He cannot see the Father's reconciling face. So do you have this picture of Jesus on the cross? The commentary continues. Hope didn't present to him his coming forth from the grave a conqueror or tell him of the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice. Now let's stop here just for a minute. Because for years, the Christian world has misunderstood what Jesus was suffering on the cross. I can remember hearing the song sung personifying Jesus on the cross saying, just go ahead, nail me to the cross. I'm going to show you, I'm going to rise again. Was Jesus thinking about how he was going to rise again while he was on the cross? That's not what the Bible teaches. This is an accurate commentary. We'll look at the scripture in just a minute. Because Jesus was bearing the sin of the world, and it says he feared. He feared that sin was so offensive to God that separation was to be eternal. Christ felt the anguish which the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. Jesus on that cross, the account says in Matthew 27, verse 46, he cries out those words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. What does it mean? It means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus on the cross is feeling separated from the Father. Now let me ask you a question. Have you ever felt separated from God? Doesn't feel good, does it? But wait a minute. This we're not talking about a human being with a finite lifespan feeling forsaken by God. We're talking about what the Bible reveals is the creator of the universe. The Bible says everything that was made by who? Made by Jesus. Okay, Jesus is the creator. He's the active agent of creation. And what is he experiencing on the cross? He is sensing separation from the one he was one with from eternity. You remember that in Micah 5, whose goings forth have been of old from what? From eternity. Jesus, the one who was in harmony with the Father from ages immortal. Ages eternal is now feeling separated, cut off from the Father. The wages of sin, as the Bible portrays it, is eternal death. We talked about Satan. We're looking at this wailing that comes all the way through history from the mouth of Jacob. And we're saying it reminds us of other fathers who have wailed, who have grieved. And I'm telling you, I believe it's revealing to us today the heart of a grieving father. Are you following along? Many Christians believe the Bible's first lie. Turn in your Bibles and help me. In the first few chapters of the Bible, who can find the first lie? Yes, I hear some of you quoting Genesis 3, verse 4. The first lie in the Bible. The woman says, God said, if you eat of this fruit, you will die. I'm paraphrasing. That's 3:3. Genesis 3:3. And the serpent responds, you shall not surely die. This is a lie. This is a lie. Do you realize Satan is lying? So who do you believe, Satan or Jesus? Do you realize most of the Christian world believes Satan? They say that whether you sin, whether you accept Jesus as your Savior or not, you will live forever. You might live in a place called hell forever, but you will live forever. Go with me a little bit later in Genesis 3. I just want you to see something that most of the Christian world has missed. Genesis 3, beginning with verse 22. God says, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. I'm in Genesis 3, verse 22. What does God then say? Now, unless he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore, the Lord sends him out of the Garden of Eden and he stations angels at the garden, cherubim, to keep the way of the tree of life. Do you understand the context of Genesis 3 is saying there will be no immortal sinners for eternity? God did not want that from the very beginning, and it will not happen. The wages of sin is death. You can study more about it in Ezekiel 18, where it says, the soul that sins, it shall die. And if you don't catch it in Ezekiel 18:4, you can read it in Ezekiel 18:20. The point is, Jesus, when he took upon himself the sins of the world, was willing to be separated from the Father for eternity. He was willing to die for you and me for eternity. It's an amazing, amazing concept. God's cries, heaven's cries, ring down to us today. Heaven crying, heaven weeping, heaven experiencing the separation of a beloved son, a victim of jealousy. But there's another father, and some of you had already jumped there in your minds, another father who's crying, who's weeping for his beloved son, gives us yet another perspective on this first aspect of heaven's cries. It comes to us from Genesis 22. In Genesis 22, the context is a familiar one again. This is from the life of Abraham. Abraham, that great patriarch. Go in your Bibles just to catch the flavor of his character in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, we read that great call. It is the flood has taken place. The Tower of Babel has occurred. The nations are scattered. And now when we come to Genesis 12, the Lord calls a man. I'm in Genesis 12, beginning with verse 1. Abraham receives this call to leave his family, to leave all that's familiar, to go to a land that God will show him. He promises Abraham three things. Look at it in verse 2 and 3. I'll make of you what? A great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I'll bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. There are three great promises there. You can count them. If you want to count five, you're welcome to do that too. But my point is, this far-ranging blessing, Abraham leaves Ur of the Chaldees. You say, well, who wouldn't leave Ur of the Chaldees? Have you ever seen anything from Ur of the Chaldees? One day, maybe I'll show you. In fact, although I'm speaking at a camp meeting in North England in a few weeks, my wife and I, we were supposed to celebrate our 30th anniversary a few weeks ago, and we've been running so much, we said, look, they're flying us to England anyway. Let's spend a few days there, celebrate our anniversary a little late. She was willing to do that. I know some of you ladies are horrified, but that's what we're going to do. And we're planning to spend some time at the British Museum. My understanding is that among the artifacts at the British Museum are some of the gold artifacts from Ur of the Chaldees. I'll tell you if that's not the case. Amazing. I've seen it. This Ur of the Chaldees had two-story homes. It was a metropolis. It was the London, the Paris, the New York of the day. Abraham was called to leave all that, to go out into the wilderness and follow God to a place he didn't know where he was going. He does this. And God ultimately blesses in spite of all his mistakes. And by the time we come to Genesis 22, he's now got a young man by the name of Isaac. That's right. The child of promise. The only child of promise. The only supernatural child given to Abraham. And it says, as Genesis 22 opens up, follow along with me. It says, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham. Now, I hope when God calls your name, you say the same thing. You say, here I am. Amen. You don't do what Adam and Eve did in Genesis 3. When they knew God was around, what did they do? Yeah, they went for the bushes, right? Okay? So when God calls, say, here I am. That's what Abraham does. So far, so good. Then God says this to him, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now imagine this. As a parent, if you're a parent, or a grandparent, if you're not a parent, as a child, think how your parents would feel had they received such a command. Can you envision this? Take the life of your only son. You say, that's ridiculous. I mean, God would never. God, that was the same God who said, thou shalt not kill, right? Thou shalt not murder. What is he talking about here? What did Abraham do? What he did, he went ahead. He followed ahead. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 11. Some people say, well, how could he do that? How could he follow ahead? What was he thinking? He knew God's voice so clearly that even when God asked him to do something that made no sense, he was still trying to make sense of it. Now, I know some of you think that's strange. God doesn't typically bypass our reason, and he wasn't bypassing Abraham's reason. Abraham knew God's voice. He knew he could trust him. He knew that Isaac was the child of promise. He knew that the Messiah would be born through Isaac's line. He knew that all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed through Isaac, but he also knew God was calling him to take the life of his only son. How did he reconcile it in his mind? I'm turning to Hebrews 11 because Hebrews 11 explains what was going on in Abraham's mind. Hebrews 11, picking up the account in verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried or tested, offered up Isaac. He that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now listen carefully. Hebrews 11 verse 19. What was he thinking? He believed. He accounted that God was able to raise him up, to raise Isaac up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. What it's saying here is that Abraham believed that if God was going to bless the world through Isaac, even if God asked him to kill his son, he would kill his son, and God was going to raise him up again. You think how easy do you think that made it for Abraham? How many of you think he was just singing on his way to Mount Moriah? Now, we don't get a picture of him weeping. We don't see it there in Genesis, but I can be sure that Abraham agonized for those days on his way to Mount Moriah, weeping, crying. Am I hearing you right, Lord? Are you serious? Do you really want me to kill my only son? And as we look at these stories of weeping, we see a reflection of God's love for you. That's right, God's love for you, every one of us in this room. Every one of us in Fort Wayne, every person on this planet. Here's how Jesus put it, he's speaking to Nicodemus in that nighttime meeting. Remember, Nicodemus, that leader of the Jews there, comes to Jesus at night. And in the heart of that message that Jesus gives him, that one-on-one message, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Rewind the tapes in your mind. It may have been a long time since you read the story. The children of Israel, toward the close of those 40 years in the wilderness, they are in the desert, and they find themselves in the midst of what the Bible calls fiery serpents. The idea is that these were deadly serpents, terrible pain, fiery pain when they inflicted their bite. They're calling out to God for help, and God does something unusual. He has Moses erect a pole, and on that pole, he puts a bronze serpent. This is what Jesus is referring to in John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, what happened, by the way, when the children of Israel, who were bitten by the venomous, deadly serpents, looked to the cross, if you will, with the serpent lifted up on it? What happened to them? They were cured instantly. How many of you know how that works? I know there's some health professionals here. I'm not the only physician or health professional here. How does that work? Explain the physiology. What is it? What's going on there? I will be honest with you. They did not tell us about it in medical school. They did not. No explanation. It is miraculous. It is an illustration of the gospel. You have a deadly illness. The only hope is looking. Now, wait a minute. What was Moses instructed to put on that pole? What is a serpent? That is a symbol of Satan. You see, Jesus, he's not being Satan. He's bearing all the fruits of Satan's sin on the cross. He is bearing all the sin of the world. And that's what that imagery was. And so Jesus, now speaking to Nicodemus in this text that is being projected in John 3, says, just as that serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. That's how the Son of Man was lifted up as well, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, the whole world. That means, by the way, if you're not following along, it means you. It means your next door neighbor. It means the person at work that you don't like. Are you following along? God so loved the entire world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, anyone that believes what? Should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you see? Heaven's cries for his beloved Son, his beloved sons and daughters. That's you and me, and it's seen in Jesus on the cross. But there are more to heaven's cries than just the pain that God feels with separation and sin and the pain that Jesus bore on the cross, because heaven also cries for the loss of the wicked. That's right. Because some of you right now, even as we're talking about this, you're saying, well, that's fine. You can talk about Jesus dying and the Father's heart going out to him, but God couldn't love me like that. He does. Some of your minds went to this cry that reflects the cry of heaven. 2 Samuel 18:33. This is King David. The background of this passage is David's beloved son Absalom has rebelled. Now, by the way, if you haven't thought about it lately, Absalom was much like Satan. Close to the heart of the Father. One altogether lovely. He stood at the gates of the kingdom, suggesting, insinuating that if people just listened to him, things would be better than if they listened to the king on the throne. Very much a personification of the attributes of Satan himself. And so this is the Absalom who now has rebelled. He's taken Jerusalem. David left without a fight. And David has held up in a nearby town over Jordan. And it says, and the king was much moved. This is what happened after Absalom was slain. the king was much moved, and he went up to the chamber over the gate, and he wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, oh Absalom, my son." Who is David weeping for? He's not weeping for the good boy. He's not weeping for the child that did everything right. It's God's heart weeping for you and me when we're at our worst. Okay? When we're shaking our fist at God. When we say, we don't want anything to do with you. God is weeping. We see it in David's heart. You say, well, how can you say? We see it in David's heart. What did God say of David? He was a man after his own heart. And when we see David weeping for the rebellious son, it's God weeping for you. It's Him weeping for me when we're at our worst. Heaven cries over the loss of the wicked. But heaven also cries over something else. Heaven cries over our failure to meet God's ideals. In Isaiah 48, sounds like a chapter we're reading about praise. And it is. God is speaking about His wonderful character. And as Isaiah 48, verse 17 begins, it begins this way. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who saves you, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord thy God, which teaches you to what? To profit, which leads you by the way that you should go. We're so grateful today to have a number of graduates in our midst. By the way, congratulations again to each of you. And congratulations to those of you in the education field and your contribution to each of those young people. I know some were younger than others, but they were all young. And by the way, everyone's young in terms of eternity. Don't ever forget that, okay? So we're all young. But how many of you at this point in your life, maybe you've just graduated, maybe you're praying about a career, maybe you're beyond your career, maybe you're between jobs, maybe you're having relationship difficulties. How many of you would like someone to show you the way you should go? God is revealing to us, that's the kind of God He is. He shows us the way we should go. He shows us how to profit. By the way, how many people in the world today, in America, do you think are interested in profiting? I mean, it seems like this is one of the big motivations in our country, right? They want to see how much profit they can turn. I heard about someone recently, he was making over $2 million a year. Any of you hear anything about that? Those of you that are looking bewildered, pay attention the whole service, okay? Okay. But here's my point. Here's my point. People are trying to turn a profit. God's saying, I want you to profit. Amen. May not always be in dollars and cents. He's interested in the ultimate profit for each of us. But God doesn't finish this passage with Him telling about how much He loves us, how much He wants to help us. God then begins to cry. And here's God's cry in Isaiah 48. He says, Oh, if you'd only listen to my commandments. If you'd only listen. Then your peace would have been like a river. Your righteousness like the waves of the sea. And it's crazy today, but there are so many brothers and sisters in Christ who are saying, oh, those commandments, forget about them. That's Old Testament, Dr. DeRose. You don't want to be a legalist. Most of the Christian world understands that one of the things the commandments and the law does is shows us our need for a Savior. Okay? And that's true. But once we've come to Jesus, the commandments still show us the best way to live. The happiest way to live. It's a statement of God, how God created the universe. If I told you, if you never knew about the law of gravity, maybe it's possible. Maybe there's a young child here today. They don't understand gravity. And they were looking at those birds and they've made some nice wings in Sabbath school class. And they're going to jump off the balcony. Okay? How many of you think I'd be just a mean old pastor to say, don't you stop right there with those wings. Don't try to fly. How many of you think that'd be mean, taking away the child's fun? Why would it be a loving thing for me to say, stop, get back, Those wings are not going to work for you. There's a law of gravity. How many of you think that would be a nice thing to do? Some of you are saying, no, teach the kid a lesson. Okay? No, that's not the way I work, okay? So here's my point. Here's my point. God is telling us the way things are in His commandments. He's saying, just listen. If you want to have peace like a river, if you want to have righteousness like the waves of the sea, just listen to my commandments. But we don't listen. In Isaiah 63, it's not just us who hurt when we don't follow God's instruction. Isaiah 63, you heard some of the context that was so nicely read this morning. Let's look at the context of Isaiah 63 a little bit more broadly here. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord. According to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, He became their Savior. Speaking about God's blessing, can we praise the Lord today? Amen. 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 But then the verse continues, and listen carefully. In all their affliction, He was afflicted. You see, when I don't have peace because I'm rebelling against God, when I think I know just a little bit better than what God has spelled out, when God said something and I say, well, you know, that applies to most people, but I'm just a little bit smarter than the rest of them, and I can just kind of do it my own way. Yeah, God said He wants to give me a child through Sarah, but, you know, she's really old, and Sarah and I know better. We'll just have a relationship with Hagar, and we'll have a baby that way and carry out God's plans. Are you getting this theme that runs through the whole Bible? Whenever we trust our own wisdom opposed to God's wisdom, what happens? It never works out better, okay? We get impatient. We're going to do it on our own. We're going to help God out. We end up in affliction. But the thing is, God doesn't just sit up there and say, see, I told you so. When we're hurting, when you're struggling right now, God is struggling with you. He's hurting with you. You say, why did He help me? I'm praying for something. Why doesn't He do it the way I want it? He's hurting more than you're hurting. You've got to believe it. You know, I know it. As a doctor, we see it all the time. I'm not a pediatrician, but the pediatricians tell me this. If the child is in the intensive care unit, no matter what the condition is, the child is bad off, but who's hurting more? The parents are hurting more. The parents are hurting more than the child. God feels with you when you're in adversity. It doesn't stop there. The angel of His presence saved them. In history, He wants to save you today. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them and He bore them and carried them all the days of old. This is what Jesus wants to do for you. Heaven cries, yes, over our failure to meet God's ideals, but it cries, remember, catch these cries from heaven. God is crying over sin, the results of sin, the great controversy, this battle between good and evil. God has agonized throughout eternity over it. Heaven is crying for the loss of the wicked. Heaven is crying when we fail to meet God's ideal. We say, wait a minute. You know, this last part is kind of discouraging, isn't it? I mean, if God's crying over our failure to reach His ideal, well, I mean, how many of us are reaching His ideals? I mean, none of us, right? I mean, this is getting depressing. I mean, I'm glad you're gone for 4 weeks, Dr. DeRose. Maybe we'll get someone here who can encourage us. By the way, I met a good pastor who's going to be speaking to you either next Sabbath or the following one. So you're in good hands. But how could this be good news? You know, in spite of our shortcoming, this is the crazy part, heaven cries for something else. You know what heaven's crying for? For volunteers. Volunteers. Heaven cries for volunteers to join God in His redemptive work. Let's look at a Bible verse, Isaiah 63. It might be a familiar story to you. Isaiah, the great prophet, called the gospel prophet. So many of Isaiah's prophecies pointed forward to the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is receiving his call vision. This is where God calls him to the prophetic office. He mentions the context. It's in the year that King Uzziah died. We can't break that down. Amazing story who Uzziah was, but we can't go there today. We've got to focus on what happened after Uzziah died. Isaiah's in the temple, in vision. He sees the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe fills the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. with two covering his face, two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another, and they said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Can you imagine seeing into heaven, hearing the angelic beings praising God? And it is awesome. The posts of the door, they're shaking. The voice of him who's crying is causing this shaking. The temple is filled with smoke. And what happens to Isaiah? He falls in a heap. He does. He says, Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And I have just seen with my own eyes the King, the Lord of hosts. You know, when we see God clearly, when we see our own humanity, we do the same thing. And you might as well just say, well, we just go, Dr. DeRose. Let's just forget about it. We can't do anything. We're just unworthy. No, the story doesn't stop there, I'm glad, because the story continues. And one of those seraphim fly to Isaiah with a coal taken off the altar, touches his mouth with it and says these words, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. From the sanctuary in heaven, from Jesus' ministry, we receive cleansing. And what happens in that context? Then we hear this voice. We hear this voice. Who shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said what? Go and tell. Do you realize today, as we look at the cries from heaven, that you have received a call? It is to go and tell. You can read more about it throughout the Bible. Look up those words, go and tell. You'll see where Jesus spoke about a harvest being ripe. He just needs workers to go and tell. You can see that Jesus, when he talked to John's disciples, he said, go and tell John. John was discouraged. When the women came to the tomb, when Jesus was resurrected, he said, go and tell my disciples. They were discouraged. But it's not just a message that goes to the church and to believers. When the demoniac was healed, he said, go and tell what great things God has done for you. Do you realize it today? Do you realize these messages, these cries from heaven? Heaven is crying. It's crying because of the wages of sin, what it's done to heaven, what it's done to you and me. It shows us God's love for each one of us. If you're tempted to think God doesn't love you enough, I don't care how bad you are. You're not as bad as Satan. And he weeps over Satan. He weeps over Satan. He weeps over you until you repent. Then he often weeps after we repent because we fail to meet his ideals. But even in spite of that, whenever we come to him, he wants to cleanse us anew and empower us to go and tell. As we close this morning, we have a special gift for you. That's right. Our deacons have something for you. They're going to pass out a little card. And that little card is designed to help make this message practical for you. If some of you said, I just want the message is done. You can leave. Okay? And if you want the application to make it a little bit more pertinent, that's why we have this card for you. Because I believe there are opportunities for you here, right in Fort Wayne. Some of you say, Dr. DeRose, I'm visiting from California or from Michigan or somewhere else. Well, believe me, there's opportunities there too. But the question is for you today, how is God calling you to go and tell? How is God calling for you to go and tell? What do you have to go? I've heard some interesting things lately. I've heard of some people witnessing in other churches. They're studying the Bible. They go visit another church and they ask questions, just like Jesus did in the temple. They say, why are you going to church on Sunday? You know, the Bible talks about going to church on Saturday. I've heard about someone witnessing that way. I've heard about people going and telling. They might not feel like they can speak very well, but they found they have a talent. They're able to carry tracts. They have a hand that works, and they're actually able to put the tracts down in places like laundromats. Okay? And they're putting out Christian literature. They're going and telling. So, here's what the card is. Here's what it's about. I'm trying to get to know you folks. And I'm trying to help people here connect with opportunities to go and tell and to share. Because everywhere I go, some people tell me, you know, I want to get more involved in the Lord's work. I don't know where to go. That's why there's this first box here. If you're already doing something that's helping people in your community, that's sharing the good news about Jesus, let me know about it. Because someone else may want to join you in that ministry. And if I don't know that you're going down to the bar It's kind of a dangerous place to go, but there's people that need Jesus in the bar. Maybe you're going there and you're giving them Christian literature. Maybe someone else wants to do that. Listen, if you're an alcoholic and you've just been dry for a week, that is not the ministry likely God's calling you to, okay? But anyway, so that's the first one. The second box, I want you to check that if you want to be more involved in evangelism, but you don't know what that looks like. You just want us to be praying for you, and I say us because the elders and others of our leaders here will be praying with you, that God will give you special guidance as to what He's calling you to do. Now, we are looking here in this church of having an evangelism committee or an evangelism team. If you're interested in perhaps being a part of that, this is not a you check it and then you're locked into something. We're looking at a group of people who pray together and look at ways to work together to reach this community here in Fort Wayne more effectively. If you'd like to be a part of that, you can check that box. And finally, if you know of something, maybe you saw this nominating committee list and you noticed your name wasn't on it, and you say, you know, I'd like to help in some way, maybe a specific way. Now, it doesn't mean that just because you feel you're called to be the pastor of the church that necessarily they'll ask me to leave and put you in my position. Here's my point. They may, though. Here's my point. And I'm fine with that, by the way. If the Lord's orchestrating something like that, I'm okay. But sometimes people just don't know that you're interested in being on the school board. Now, I know some of you are looking shocked. You say, well, everybody would want to be on the school board, right? Because, the, you know, the children, that's the lifeblood of the church. But surprisingly, many churches have challenges getting people on a school board. I know some of you are almost gasping, right? And you see some names that are shaded on that list. I'm not 100% sure if those people have accepted or not. Do any of you know? Do you know Bernardo or Frida? Any of you know? Do you know? They have not yet accepted. Okay, there's some people that are considering it. Those are the. So you say, well, if they don't accept it, I want to be on the school board. Well, you know, you'd be considered by the nominating committee. So let us know. Put your name, your information on there if you want us to be in touch with you. If you just say, hey, this was helpful to do this. Other than you saying, this is weird, Dr. DeRose. Why are you giving us a card in church? I thought we were just supposed to hear the Bible preached and then go home. Do you realize that God never just wants us to be entertained? Now, some of you say, Dr. DeRose, you're not entertaining at all. No danger of that. Well, I don't care. Here's my point. Whenever you open the Word, God wants to engage with you. Okay? The Word is not designed to pat you on the back. Sometimes it does that, and I'm thankful for that. We need that every now and then. But the Word also shows us where we need to change. And our communities need help. So if you'd like me to prioritize you in my visitation when I'm back next month, then if I have your name and some of your interests there, I will prioritize those. If you say, Dr. Rose, I'm not checking any of these, but I still wish you'd see me, write your name and address on there anyway, and I'll get the message you want me to see you. I'm trying to see every one of you who are members here. We need to wind up. Thank you for being willing to focus on Jesus, on His heart of love, and on the things that He is burdened with. Remember, one of the things He's burdened with is you and me going and telling others. With that in mind, let's sing our closing song together. It is hymn number, who's going to help me? 578. Okay, 578. That's our closing song. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we've just sung about one of these cries, that you long for us to go at your direction, to touch a world that needs to see you ever so more clearly. Please help each one of us to know what you're asking us to do. It may seem something small in other people's eyes, but it's large in your eyes. Maybe it's a family member who needs a call on the phone today from us. Maybe it's a next-door neighbor that needs just a smile or a handshake. Maybe it's something bigger that will take a longer or a greater time commitment that we don't feel we have. But Father, we believe as we've looked at these illustrations today that your heart goes out to us. It goes out to the world. Father, please help us bring joy instead of pain to a suffering world. Thank you that we can trust you to work through us. Guide us as a church. Guide us as a community. Guide us as a world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.